James chapter 5, that's page 1013 if you're using a pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we have Bibles underneath a seat, maybe close beside you or in front of you. Feel free to take that one home as our gift to you if you don't own a Bible of your own. If you're visiting with us, we just finished up last week a sermon series called Simple Church. I guess the first 7 or 8 messages were in the book of Titus, Paul's letters to Titus. Titus was a pastor that Paul was mentoring. And then the last 2 weeks, we spent time focusing on the persecuted church. And then, of course, last week was Orphan Sunday. And so I kind of found myself with a week, what do I do? Because next week, of course, is Thanksgiving. So we're going to have a special Thanksgiving sermon. And then after that, we're diving into our Christmas series called Simple Christmas. Isn't that original? Simple Church, Simple Christmas. But I had a week to figure out what am I going to do in this in-between week. So really, I guess this is kind of a message from God's Word that's going to hopefully prepare our hearts for the Christmas season that we're getting ready to celebrate. Last night, the Christmas season officially began for me and Miriam. We got our first picture by a Christmas tree, and she was looking pretty good, by the way. We received some Christmas gift requests from our children yesterday. We packed up our Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes yesterday. We discussed upcoming Christmas expenses yesterday, right? How many of you were doing that this weekend? Now you better get ready because they're coming. We planned our Christmas break. We're looking forward to that. I heard my first Christmas carol of the year yesterday. I'm kind of like anti-Christmas until after Thanksgiving, just so you know. And I heard my first Christmas carol yesterday. And we stayed up way too late, Miriam and I, watching Home Alone. So it's Christmas, all right? It is Christmas. Whether I like to admit it or not, it's Christmas. And unfortunately, this is the time of year when if we're not careful, we spend more time focusing on the dollar than we do the deliverer. If we're not careful, we spend more time focusing on the dollar than we do the deliverer. I start counting up my dollars. I start counting up my desires. And I fail to focus on the deliverer. And listen, loved ones, that mindset is a worldly mindset. Because a worldly mindset, really, it's a temptation for all of us. James, the half-brother of Christ, introduces the topic of worldliness in the preceding chapter, in chapter 4. In a nutshell, James explains in chapter 4 that worldliness is simply this. It's living life with no thought of God. I think sometimes, depending upon your background, we have a misunderstanding of what it means to be worldly. And so the background I grew up with, worldliness was like, everything was external. What you wore, if you're a lady, well, I guess if you're a guy in this day and age, like the color of your nail polish, the size of your earrings, the music you listen to, all these external things, people often define as worldly. But listen, worldliness is simply this. Worldliness is living a life with no thought of God. And here's the reality. This Christmas season, we can be worldly Christians and live life with no thought of God. It's easy to place our value, our trust, and our hope in the gift rather than the gift giver. And far too often we choose to worship the creation rather than the creator. And listen, that is a dangerous way to live. So this morning, if there's only one thing you remember from our time in God's Word, here's the big idea. Don't let your dollar put you in danger. Don't let your dollar put you in danger. Look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me as I read out loud. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Get this last phrase. He does not resist you. James 5, 1 through 6 is the most harsh, severe, jarring, and sobering language in this book. Really, this passage, it's a warning. What's the purpose of a warning sign? It's to communicate that there's a danger. All right, you ever see a warning sign? They're letting you know, hey, there's danger ahead. And the warning sign, not only does it communicate that there's a danger, it serves as a protection to prevent you from doing something that may cause you harm. So here's a picture of me at a warning sign, I think. Do we have that? Yes, perfect. That's me, looking good. That's a much younger version of me, all right? That was, I believe, was my sophomore year of college. That's Mount Washington. And I was getting ready to ski the Tuckerman's Ravine, and feel free to read that sign. But Tuckerman's Ravine is basically, it was formed by this glacier, and it's on the southeast face of Mount Washington in the White Mountains of New Hampshire. And basically what you do is there are no chairlifts to ski the Tuckerman's Ravine. You have to hike up the mountain and ski down, and the steep of the mountain, it's anywhere between 40 and 55 degrees steep. It's pretty legit. It's pretty serious. And so on the way up the mountain, my friend Aaron Thievers, kid I grew up with, we did a lot of skiing together growing up. And so on the way up the mountain, this is in March, on the way up the mountain, there are warning signs everywhere. Just beware of avalanches. Beware of falling ice. Only a fool would risk their life for a rush, right? As I said, that was a much younger version of Matt McCarthy. So much wiser now. But listen, in James chapter 5, like, there's the warning sign. James 5 is a warning sign, man. He's warning you of the danger of the dollar. He's letting you know that, hey, man, there's danger up ahead. I'm giving you really a protection because the dollar could really harm you. Look at verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Come now. That word come now just means listen up. That's what it means, listen up. Hey, pay attention. Look up here. Come now. Eyes up here. Get this. You don't want to miss this. James is demanding your attention, and he's writing with urgency. You got to get that. He's writing with urgency because your dollar reveals your true treasure. You got to understand that. Your dollar reveals your true treasure. James is specifically addressing, get this, he's specifically addressing wealthy, non-believing countrymen who thought they were believers. Because if you go to chapter 1, it's like to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They think they're believers, but they're wealthy, non-believing Jewish people. They might have believed in Jesus as Savior, but they did not make him Lord, and it's evidenced by the way they're choosing to spend their money. And there's all kinds of implicit warnings, though, for us who do know Christ, we can get some really good warnings on how we are to handle our money. This is what it looks like for a disciple to handle his dollar, I guess. You know, it's funny because I don't know if you're like me, but when I read a passage like that, come now, you rich, I'm thinking, well, this obviously doesn't apply to me. Like, who's with me, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not rich. Well, if you make more than $25,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 8.1% of the world. More than $25,000 a year, you're in the wealthiest 8.1% of the world. If we double that number and you make more than $50,000 a year, you are in the top 2.1% of the world. If we double that number one more time and you make more than $100,000 a year, you are in the top 0.3% of the wealthiest people in the world. So I think this applies to us this morning. American Christians are rich. And what James writes really to this guy in the church who thinks he knows Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus, this lost rich man, it really should shape our life as a saved man as well. It should shape the way we save. It should shape the way we spend. It should shape the way we give. And this morning, as we talk about the dollar, you must understand that James, or what James is writing, has nothing to do with amounts. Get this. It has nothing to do with amounts and everything to do with hearts. Everything he's writing has nothing to do with amounts. Get that out of your equation. It has everything to do with hearts. He's trying to get at our heart. He's not talking about your bank account or your wallet or how much cash you have right now on hand. He's talking about your heart. Do you find your joy in the dollar or the deliverer? Notice what James warns. He says there are miseries. Look at the text. He says there are miseries that are coming upon you that will cause you to weep and howl. That word miseries, it's only used here and in Romans 3:16. It has to do with danger. It's talking about the one who doesn't know God. Romans 3:16 says destruction and misery are in their path. Misery, it's overwhelming trouble and distress. It's danger. And in chapter 5, James is making it clear that the rich man is going to encounter a danger that will cause him immense pain to the degree that he's going to weep and howl. I mean, this is a warning passage. James is warning you. He's warning you of the danger. Don't let your dollar put you in danger. Number one, the danger of unfulfilled dreams. Number one, the danger of unfulfilled dreams. What is James saying? Look at verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. What in the world is he saying there? Well, these verses, they're more figurative and symbolic than they are literal. And the culture James is writing to had three indicators of wealth. How do you know you're wealthy in the first century culture? Well, if you have food and if you have clothes and if you have precious metal, that was the indicator of wealth. So in order to prove their wealth, what the rich would do, the rich would just like stockpile their food. Like remember like when people were getting ready for Y2K and they're just like hoarding all their food and they're stockpiling their food and like, man, I'm good for 5 years, bring it on. I'm anticipating this, you know? That's what the rich person would do, the same thing, but they would like pile massive amounts of food and be like, man, I'm a pretty wealthy dude. How much you got? How much food you got in the cupboard? You got some Cheez-Its in there? I hope so, man. I like my Cheez-Its. So they'd stockpile food, and then what else would they do? They'd stockpile clothing. What's your wardrobe look like? How large is your wardrobe? And then, of course, precious metal. Today, still today, right? That's probably one of the indicators, right? Gold, right? There's no value in the dollar. Gold, silver. And so what would happen is these people, they would live much like us today. They would live materialistically. What is materialism? It's living as if material possessions can provide the comfort that only Christ brings. You got to understand that. How do I know if I'm a materialist? How do I know if I fall prey to materialism? You know, remember, material girl in a material world? How do I know if I'm materialistic? Well, do you live as if material possessions provide the comfort that only Christ can bring? Because if you're living that way, you're a materialist. I mean, think about this. How many of you guys have been to this place right here? I think. Yep, there we go. How many of you been there? Recognize that place? Yeah, Biltmore House. Isn't that a beautiful picture, by the way? That right there is the largest home in the United States of America. It took over 6 years to build. Construction began in 1889. It finished in 1896. I mean, this place is massive. Those of you who've been there, you know, 250 rooms, 33 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, 65 fireplaces, 3 kitchens. All totaling 4 acres of floor space. That's a 178,926 square foot home right there. The basement of the house has a heated indoor swimming pool, a gymnasium, and a bowling alley, which was one of the first in the entire nation. And if none of that interests you and you're more of a nerd than an athlete, you could hang out in the 10,000 volume library. And I'm just, you know, full disclosure here, that's where I would be sermon prepping. And you know what I think? I have no shame in saying this because there's like 80 servants. I would have one of those bells. I would sermon prep there. I'd get one of those bells and I'd just like, you know, ring the bell so every hour I get coffee because I like coffee when I sermon prep. That's what I would do if I had that house. But no, seriously, look at this place. It took 1,000 workers to build that house. 1,000 workers to build that house. It has more than 11 million bricks. In fact, those of you who've been there, you know this. They built a factory on site that produced 32,000 bricks a day just to keep the construction going. All of that was built for a family of three. What? Family of three. Why would a person build that? Here's why. Because we buy into the lie of materialism. We think that money and possessions and physical comfort will bring us happiness. And that's why every year, like there's literally a million people every year visit the Biltmore. And don't get me wrong, I mean, don't mishear me here, but a lot of times people go there and they're going there just kind of like dreaming of being privileged and imagining the bell with the coffee in the library, right? Imagining what it would be like to live in this amazing castle and have what our culture says. Our culture says that will bring happiness. That's what people do. They go there to imagine what it would be like to live there and have happiness. And here's the deal. They go home, and then on Monday through Friday, they pursue their career path in earnest in order to make as much money as possible, chasing the American dream, only to be severely disappointed. Watch this video.
Tom Brady has already become a bigger star than Carl Yastrzemski, Larry Bird, or Bill Russell.
Go out with Tom when you just kind of feel sorry for him in a way, kind of, because he's just getting bugged all the time.
Can you go out to restaurants?
If I have the energy to deal with and put a happy face on, sometimes I don't feel like that.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right, it has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
The most eligible bachelor in America.
Well, it's very flattering. But at the same time, I don't think I sleep any better at night. Being that.
All that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is... Me, I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being a quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find.
Music's a little bit louder than I had anticipated. I hope you're able to hear what he was saying. If you want to hear, just go home and Google it. But basically, one of the questions was asked, or the statement that Brady made was, I've won three Super Bowl rings. I have all the money I could have ever imagined. And I think to myself, God, there's got to be more to life than this. What's the answer? The guy says. I don't know. Still looking for it. I wish I could talk to Tom Brady because I think I have the answer for him. Chasing the American dream, you will be left severely disappointed. Tom Brady defines the American dream. Since the interview, he's married a supermodel. He's won a fourth and fifth Super Bowl. He's been awarded an MVP, two more Super Bowl MVPs. His combined net worth, along with his wife, is it's over $500 million. And he has no hope. The dreams he has aspired for his entire life have left him unfulfilled. Why? Because they're not lasting. They rot, the verse says. They are moth-eaten. You know what that means? So like the other day, like I never wear suits. Thank you, Jesus. I never have to wear suits. And then like 2 weeks ago, we're invited to all these galas. And so I'm like, oh man, my wife's looking pretty fine in her dress. I'm going to wear a suit, you know? And so I put on this tan suit. I'm getting ready to put on this tan suit. And she's like, oh no. I'm like, what's the matter? She's like, you got a problem. Well, it was moth-eaten. There was a little hole in there. A moth had apparently gotten in there. There's this little hole in my suit. That's kind of a win, if you ask me. Don't got to wear the suit. Had a second suit. But that's the whole point. Like, you hoard this stuff that you're never going to use to show off your wealth and to let people know how much you have. Like, it rots. And it's mothy and it corrodes. And the whole point that James is letting you know is like, dude, it's fleeting. It's all going to burn. And although they provide a lot of momentary happiness when you walk out of like Joseph A. Banks looking like a stud in your suit, or whether you have like all the money in your bank account or the nice house or whatever, like it provides momentary happiness, but it fails to provide eternal joy. One commentator writes, the thirst for wealth, get this, the thirst for wealth is unquenchable because it's a false god. You gotta get that. We are all worshipers. We're made to worship. Everybody in here is worshiping something. And some people, like Tom Brady, is worshiping something, but he's still thirsty for more. Did you hear it? He's thirsty. It's unquenchable. His thirst has not been quenched, and it will not be quenched. And he has everything that America says is like, this is it, dude. This is it. You are like the most eligible bachelor, and then you marry this supermodel, and you have $500 million, and you got the house, and you got all the fame. And the thirst for wealth is unquenchable because it's a false god. And false gods cannot satisfy our desire for meaning or significance. They can't. They can't. Money can't quench the soul's thirst for meaning in life. It may provide temporary relief. It can lead you into thinking that you have significance. It might even mask the void in your heart for a period of time, but it cannot cure the unquenchable thirst for something greater. It can't. And sadly, sometimes we as Christians live life more focused on the temporal than we do the eternal. We buy into the lie this time of year. We buy into the lie of materialism. We need to be very careful that as we have young children, that we don't allow them to buy into the lie of materialism. We believe that our dreams will bring fulfillment. We think that money and that all the stuff that goes with it, the stuff, the notoriety, the feeling of accomplishment, we think those things will fill the void. So we focus on the dollar rather than the deliverer. And like Brady, we're left terribly unsatisfied. It's all to no avail. Nothing but unfulfilled dreams. And James, he's warning us. Like it's the sign, man. He's warning you in this passage, don't let your dollar put you in danger of unfulfilled dreams. Notice the second warning from James. We see it at the end of verse 3 through verse 6, the danger of future judgment. Don't let your dollar put you in danger of future judgment. If you look back at verse 1, James sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Remember we studied the book of Jonah? Remember when Jonah goes into Nineveh and he's just like crying out, right? James sounds like an Old Testament prophet. You're in trouble. Hey, listen up, Jewish Christians, you're in trouble. Vertical Church, you're in trouble. You're in trouble of a future judgment. Notice what he says about this future judgment in verse 3. He says this future judgment will eat your flesh like fire. Eat your flesh like fire. James is talking about eternity in hell, millions of billions of years in eternal torment. Now, as we read this, we must avoid any type of gospel confusion. People don't go to hell because of selfishness or failure to give to the poor. That's not why people go to hell. People go to hell for failing to make Jesus both Savior and Lord. And today, I want to share with you really quick, how do you make Jesus Savior and Lord? Because I think in our culture, everybody knows how Jesus is Savior, but very few understand how to make him Lord. First, to make Jesus Savior and Lord, you have to admit you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge that your sin has separated you from holy God. God is holy. He demands perfection. I am sinful. It doesn't matter. Like, all of us come into this world with a natural bent towards sin. Scripture says, none are righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. So we come into this world going against God. I've never had to teach any of my children to sin. I've never had to teach them to lie, to steal, none of that stuff. Like, I mean, I've got a four-year-old who like lies like a rug, man. He's always lying. I never taught him any of that. Because he comes into this world as a sinner, and that separates him from an eternal holy God, a holy God for all eternity. So you got to understand, you're a sinner, and you've been separated from a holy God. Second, you must believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and offered up his life for you. I mean, that's why we're so stoked about the holiday season. That's why we should never put our focus on a dollar rather than deliver, because here's the deal. I was talking to some guys this week in a small group, and I was like, guys, do you understand, like, the humility of Jesus Christ and what he did for us? I mean, he left eternal glory. He left being with God, perfect relationship, perfect setting, free from sin, like everything you could ever imagine. He comes to this, you know, really this hellhole earth, literally. He comes to this earth with all the sin, all the corruption. And he comes into this earth not to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? Well, he ultimately served to the point where he went on that cross right there. He came to die. And what happened at that cross is he took on our sin. At the cross, he paid for our sin, and he took his righteousness, and he transferred it to those who put their trust in Christ. So now that holy God, we can be viewed as holy and acceptable, because that holy God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ as perfect. That's why he came. So you got to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and offered up his life for you, and that he went to the cross and took on your sin, and he was punished by God for your sin that was not his. And you got to understand that God poured out his holy wrath on his son for you, and that sacrifice qualified him to be your savior. That's what it means for Jesus to be your savior. And third, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. You must place yourself under Jesus. Place yourself under Jesus like he is over you. He is your Lord. He's your master and commander for your life. You must recognize that you can no longer just live the way you want to live. You can no longer do what you want to do. Jesus says, Lord, has a heart attitude that says, I will do what you say even when I don't feel like it. I will follow your laws whether others do or not. I will obey because I am your servant and you are my master. That's what it means for Jesus to be your Lord. And you're not going to do that perfectly. None of us will do it perfectly, but that's your overarching direction in your life. Not living for self anymore. And when Jesus is your master and Lord, listen. When he's your master and your Lord, you will lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. But in verses 3-6, the rich are in danger of future judgment, because what are they laying up treasures on? What's it say? They're laying up treasures on earth. Here's how we know they are laying up treasures on earth rather than heaven, because verse 3, they're hoarding foolishly. They're hoarding foolishly. It says you have laid up treasure in the last days. Last days, it's talking about the time of Jesus' return, when you meet him face to face. James is saying that the foolish rich man is hoarding and stockpiling and holding on to stuff that has no eternal value. He's about to meet the creator of the universe, and he's just storing up treasures on earth. His sole focus is on the stuff that he cannot take with him when he meets Jesus. I mean, only a fool would hoard and save when judgment is near. But that's what people do. So you've probably heard of this guy named Paul Getty. Paul Getty, he was an oil tycoon. He died in 1976 with between $2 and $4 billion, whatever that means. $2 and $4 billion. That would be worth, $4 billion today would be worth $17 billion today. Okay, imagine that. Someone dies worth $17 billion. When he was asked how much money is enough, he would always respond, a little bit more. How much money is enough? A little bit more. How much money is enough? A little bit more. A little bit more. A little bit more. And during his lifetime, he would use all his wealth. He was an avid art collector. Maybe you've been to the Getty Museum, beautiful place. It's in Los Angeles, outskirts of the city. But his collection became so large that he built that museum to hold his collections. And interestingly, though, when he died, he took the best art with him to Malibu. And he bought himself a nice little grave next to his small little museum in Malibu with all his best art. And that's where he's buried, in Malibu, with all his best close by all his best art. Here's the deal. You can hoard and you can collect, but when you die, it's just you and Jesus. Just you and Jesus. That's it. And he's not going to ask you, like what kind of art museum you had, or he's not going to ask you what your bank account looked like. He's going to simply ask, did you lay up treasure in heaven? He doesn't care about treasure on earth. He really doesn't. He doesn't. But we focus on the dollar rather than the deliverer. So this morning, do you spend your money as if Jesus is coming back? Are you investing in his kingdom, or are you hoarding foolishly? You know, this past year, this summer, my grandfather passed away. He was 92 years old, and at one point in life, he was a pretty successful guy. He had a lot of money. And what's really amazing about my grandfather, and I tell people all the time, I wish you could have met my grandfather, because none of you really knew my grandfather, but he was an amazing person because he literally gave everything away. When he died, he had nothing left. And this was a guy that was pretty successful for a lot of his life. I remember even, you know, it was late 80s, early 90s, we went to the same church. He'd be like, hey, who can I write a $100 check to? Who needs money? Like, that was his life. Like, who can I give money to? Who needs money? Who needs money? Matt, you're a pastor. You know what's going on. Who needs money? Isn't that awesome? So he'd write out $200, $300, $400 checks every month. He didn't even know who these people were most of the time. It's just a beautiful example of what it looks like to lay up treasures in heaven rather than hoarding it foolishly. Don't let your dollar put you in danger of future judgment. A second evidence that the rich are laying up treasures on earth rather than heaven is that they're acting unjustly. We see that in verse 4. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James points out that the rich are so in love with their money that they defraud workers of their wages. I hope none of us would ever do that if you have people underneath you. You don't defraud workers of their wages. The rich landowner thinks, hey, I'm rich, who's going to stop me? The poor are powerless. However, they're really not powerless because Psalm 69:33 reminds us that the Lord hears the cries of his people, and that's why we're doing a lot to help orphan care and the persecuted church, right? The Lord hears the cries of his people, and we want to be a part of that process to help these people. But here's what I want you to understand. James writes that those cries, they reach the Lord of hosts. God listens to the prayers of his children, man. And the Lord of hosts, it's a title given to a judge. You got to understand that. The Lord of hosts, that's significant. It's a title given to a judge. And James is reminding us that God will avenge those who act unjustly. I mean, I've never really been to court. I guess I've been to like maybe traffic court. And even then, I was a little intimidated by the judge. Imagine standing before the holy God of the universe, and you're going to have to give an account. And this says he is going to avenge those who act unjustly. Like, man, this is sobering stuff. That's why we call it a warning passage. Third evidence that the rich are laying up treasures on earth rather than heaven is they're living extravagantly. Look at verse 5. It says, you have lived, it's like you've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So not only are these people hoarding, but they are spending profusely. That's what James is saying. They're just like, spend. Luxury, it's a morally neutral word. It's really the idea of extravagant comfort, a pursuit of comfort. There's nothing wrong with comfort. I like to be comfortable. I'm roasting up here right now. I'm not comfortable right now. I'm dying. I'm ready to start taking clothes off here. I know, sorry, bad picture. I apologize. But I'm dying. Listen, there's nothing wrong with comfort. You know, when I mow the lawn, I want ice water after I mow the lawn. When I have a headache, I want an aspirin. Nothing wrong with pursuing comfort. The problem comes when you combine luxury with self-indulgence, which James does here. That's the problem. There's nothing wrong with luxury. Miriam's dad used to say ice was a luxury. He was hilarious, man. The guy was funny. You want the luxury of ice water or just water? But when you combine luxury with self-indulgence, because self-indulgence is breaking down divine restraints, that's the idea there. Really, it's the idea of hedonism. That's what James is saying here. He's talking about hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure at all costs. It's a failure to live with an eternal mindset. There's no thought to eternity in your decision-making. And when you choose to live that way, it gives evidence that you're laying up treasures on earth. And when you live for momentary pleasure rather than eternal joy, it reveals that your heart hasn't been transformed by the gospel, and for that, listen, this is serious stuff. If your heart hasn't been transformed by the gospel, you will be judged. That's why James goes on to write, listen, this is really sobering. That's why he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So what does that mean? James is saying, you're like a cow that unknowingly prepares himself to be slaughtered. So I don't know if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse, but typically the cows aren't skinny, okay? And these cows, they eat and eat and eat and eat, and they're living for the moment, right? Eat, enjoying life to the fullest, not knowing that 25 feet away is the slaughterhouse and the knife is being sharpened. In verse 5, James is reminding you that when you live in an extravagant life, when you're partying like it's 1999 and you're laying up treasures on earth rather than heaven, you're preparing yourself to be slaughtered. Investing in earthly treasure, it's really this idea of living life with no thought of God, right? Isn't that what we said what worldliness is? And this is where it all comes back, man, when you're living life in a worldly way. You might not have the money, man. It's not about the money. It's not about the bank account. It's not about the cash. It's about the heart. When you live life with no thought of God, it results in condemnation. Don't let your dollar put you in danger of future judgment. The final evidence that these rich church people are laying up treasures on earth rather than heaven is they're responding violently. Look at verse 6. It says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. How does the rich man condemn and murder others? How does the rich man condemn and murder others? James is again writing figuratively. Condemned and murdered. It's deprived of livelihood. James is accusing the rich of depriving the poor of their wages, which resulted in starvation. And that action revealed their heart condition. It reveals their hearts had not been transformed by the gospel. And listen, vertical, this mindset must never characterize us as Christians. A future judgment awaits, and we will give account to God for how we handle our finances. So don't act selfishly. Don't hoard selfishly. Don't act unjustly. Don't live extravagantly. Don't respond violently. Maybe you've read the book Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. He writes this, whenever we think like owners, it's a red flag. Like the moment you think like this is my money, I own this stuff, your house, your car, your assets, whenever you think like an owner, it's a red flag. We should be thinking like stewards, investment managers, always looking for the best place to invest the owner's money, because not ours. I'm a steward, man. How am I going to invest the Lord's money? At the end of our term of service, we'll undergo a job performance evaluation, because that's what happens with stewards, right? I mean, think about the guy who is working with your retirement, right? Do you think you like ever kind of take a look at it and be like, hey, man, like, what's going on? That's us. At the end of our term of service, we're going to undergo a job performance evaluation, for we will stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. One of our central spiritual decisions is determining what is a reasonable amount to live on, and it will legitimately vary from person to person. We shouldn't hoard or spend the access. After all, it's his, not ours, and he has something to say about where to put it. So as we close, let me share with you some possible indicators that you may be in danger of your dollar. How do we wrap this thing up? How do we apply it to us as saved Christians? How do we go into the holiday aware of the fact that we might be in danger of the dollar? We're focused more on the dollar than we are the deliverer. Well, number one, you regularly search for additional ways to make money. Like if you're the person that's always looking for more, like that guy Getty was, you may be in danger of your dollar. Number two, you fail to rejoice when others get what you want. If you can't rejoice over what other people have, if that doesn't create joy in your life, it reveals a selfish heart. It reveals where your heart truly is. You're in danger of your dollar, man. Number three, you cheat others in your business practices. If you're one of those guys that's always cheating others, all right, it doesn't matter if you're selling stuff on Craigslist, that's no good. It doesn't matter if you're cheating the IRS. It doesn't matter if you're cheating people who work for you. If you cheat others in your practices, you're in danger of your dollar. Number four, you demand to be in control of the family finances. If you're the guy that's always got to be in control of the family finances, you bought a milkshake at Cookout? Are you kidding me? You didn't run that through me? Are you serious? Dude, you're in danger of your dollar. You need to chill out and get a life, man. Number five, you focus more on the cost than the need. You focus more on the cost than the need. If you're that guy that's always like, man, I can't give to Operation Christmas Child because I know those kids have nothing. I know that this is an awesome opportunity to give the gospel out to kids that might never hear the gospel. I know this is redemptive in nature, but man, that's going to cost me like $150 if I buy five of those boxes. If that's you, you're in danger of your dollar, bro. Number six, your emotions are controlled by the stock market or your bank account. Like if you're in a bad mood, I used to struggle with this, man. I used to like, my wife would be like, well, I'm leaving, he's doing the bills. Now, that's a heart problem. Now, that's nothing to laugh about. I mean, I'm saying that was a real tool. And the Lord had to get a hold of my heart because it revealed that I had a love for money. I mean, if your attitude is affected by the stock market or your bank account, don't go near dad, he's doing the bills. You're in danger of your dollar. If you criticize those who have more than you, you're in danger of your dollar. Size of their house, the kind of cars that they have. You're just jealous, bro. You're just jealous. Oh, they shouldn't do it. Really? I mean, remember that sermon that Matt gave that one time about, you know, hoarding foolishly? Blah, blah, blah. No, man. Like, I think you've got the bigger issue probably. Number eight, you sacrifice family for money. You sacrifice family for money. If you're the guy that's always like, I gotta get another job and I gotta do this and I gotta work more hours and I gotta do this, and you're neglecting your family. And I'm not saying, listen, work is work. And I'm just gonna, like, TV timeout right here. Like some of you, like, here's the deal, work is work. And in my experience of counseling, sometimes wives I've dealt with don't understand, like gone are the days of a 40-hour work week. Okay, so just chill out on the 40-hour work week. Like, it's typical you work between 50 and 60. That's normal these days. It just is. And I'm sure your husband would rather be home. But listen, husbands, all right, and wives, if you're working, if like you're specifically working the 50 to 60-hour work week when you don't have to because it's a love for money, like that's a problem and you're in danger of the dollar. Number nine, you neglect to give to those who are in need. I've already touched upon that, but if you know people in your church, in your neighborhood, how you can be a light and say, like, man, I have a loose grip on what the Lord's given me. Like what, I mean, Jesus gave his, God gave his son Jesus to us, man. Like, when you give to others freely and sacrificially, know what you're doing? You're demonstrating the love of God through your life. So when you can give, You're giving glory to God, what we prayed about and sang about this morning. But when you neglect to give to those who are in need, you're in danger of your dollar. And then number 10, if you fail to give sacrificially or faithfully, joyfully, and sacrificially to your church, I'm just going to say you're in danger of your dollar. All right? I'm going to park on this for a second because we're getting ready to go into the new year. I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight. But listen, here's the deal, guys. I really need a youth pastor here. Have you heard me say that a lot lately? On a full-time youth guy, second guy that I could have preach every once in a while, someone I can pour into, maybe someone will church, plant a church with in the future. But here's the deal. I believe that there are more people in the pews that could give more, but you're like clinging to this. You're clinging. Because I don't know who gives what. I don't know who gives what. It's good that I don't know who gives what, but I know categories of giving, and I look at the categories. I'm like, what the heck? I see the cars out there. And I know there aren't people starving here. I'm like, we should be doing better. We should be doing better. But I think sometimes we fail to give faithfully because giving, like every other part of the Christian life, it's a step of faith. You gotta understand that. Giving is a step of faith. When you come to Christ, it's faith, right? Every part of the Christian life is faith. If you haven't gotten that by now, it's faith. And sometimes what happens is we hold on to our money because like we can't take that step of faith of like God providing for us, and I'm just gonna be faithful to God and I'm gonna obey him and I'm gonna step out in faith. And you limit who your God is by choosing not to give. And I'll just be honest with you, I think you're gonna be in that same spot for a long time. If you can't step out in faith and give first fruits to the Lord, which are his, because you are a steward, you're gonna be in that spot for a really long time. I believe that. I do believe that. Why would he give you more? You aren't stewarding well what you have now. So you got to take that step of faith, and you're going to be rewarded. And listen, like, why is Matt jumping all over? It's not about a youth pastor. It's about your heart. It's about your heart. Like, don't miss the whole sermon. It's about your heart. How we handle our money reveals, it's not about the checkbook. It's about our heart. So step out in faith and do it with joy. If you can't do it with joy, you might as well just, like now you're just paying a bill, man. This is not a bill. It's not a bill. It's never a bill. Giving to the Lord isn't a bill. It's about the gospel. It's about making disciples. And so I joyfully, I'm giving joyfully, like I'm just a steward. I'm giving back to the owner. I'm giving his money back because his name's going to go forward. And I'm going to do it in a sacrificial way. And only you can define what sacrifice might look like. We don't preach a percentage here, but I do think for some of you, it might only be 6%. For some, it might be, I don't know, whatever percent. But we don't teach a percentage, but it's got to be sacrificial, and only you can determine that. After much prayer, I think the Lord will lead you to what that will be. But those are indicators right there that, hey, I might be in danger of my dollar. And what happens is oftentimes we look at this passage and we look at, like, who has more money than me? And we start looking at them rather than examining our own hearts, right? Recently, a friend of mine, Owen Strand, he wrote a book called Risky Gospel. It's a really good book. If you like to read, I'd encourage you to get that book. It talks about, you know, the balance of living for the Lord and stepping out in faith but not being totally wacky about it, you know? But he writes about Christians and wealth. He says, surely we need to be aware of the unique temptations that come with wealth. We need to be aware of the unique temptations that come with wealth. But when dedicated to, consecrated by, and stewarded in attentive obedience to God and the Holy Spirit, it can be nothing less than an engine, a mighty engine for spiritual good. Listen, there's nothing evil about money. Nothing evil about money. In fact, money is a gift from God. And today, if God has blessed you with good fortune, and all of us here have good fortune, remember what I said at the beginning? Like, we are in the top 0.2%, most people in here. If God has blessed you with good fortune, exercise wisdom with what he has entrusted you. Use your money as a mighty engine for the glory of God, a mighty engine. Give sacrificially so that the lost who do not know Christ can hear the gospel and so that the poor can be fed and clothed. Don't let your dollar put you in danger of losing the treasure of Jesus Christ. This Christmas season, listen, it's tough. This is the time of year. This is tough. Find your value, your hope, and your trust in the one who is lasting, liberating, and life-giving. And that's in the Deliverer. Let me pray. God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful just for the practicality of it. And God, I think we would all confess to you that a message like this, sometimes it's hard to just really fully embrace. Because God, we do confess to you that although we know Christ and we love Christ and he is our Lord and he is our Savior, sometimes it's difficult to surrender all to him. So God, I pray for myself. I pray for these people here that I have the joy of shepherding. God, I pray that each of us will seek to live life with a loose grip. God, that we will not cling to anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that our hope and our joy and our trust will be found in Jesus and nothing else, that we'll be looking forward to that second time when Jesus comes back. He came once to be crucified. The second time he's coming, it's to receive a crown. God, we look forward to the day when the Deliverer comes back. God, I pray that we will seek to live for him in the meantime. This Christmas season, I pray that our eyes will be focused solely on him, and that your name will go forward through our church. Listen, if this is your first time encountering the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if this is the first time where the gospel of Jesus Christ has become very clear to you that it's more than just Jesus being a Savior, it means him being Lord as well, we're going to sing. And if you want to talk with someone about how to know Christ, we would love to do that. Just stand up, exit toward the back. We'll have some people equipped and ready to go and meet with you and point you to Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.